Well, as we continue to move through the Christmas season, I want to ask you, what do you need more of at Christmas? What do you want more of this Christmas? Christmas is a time where traditionally we make wish lists and we ask for certain things. And of course, throughout our lives, our tastes change. The things that we ask for and want more of change. When we're kids, we want things like, I want more toys or more video games. When we get a little bit older and we're kind of headed towards being teenagers or we are teenagers, we might want more gift cards or more money. And then when we become adults, our tastes change again a little bit and we want more, well, we still want more money. But we talk about it in the sense of we want more income or we want more productivity or we want more opportunities in our lives. So where you're at right now, what do you want more of? Because while there's those kind of things, there's also the less tangible kind of things that we also really want more of. Things that you couldn't buy someone or even necessarily hold in your hand. Maybe this Christmas you're thinking you want more peace. You want more love. You want more time. You want more of those things that you're starting to realize matter more and more. And most of them that can't be bought and paid for or put under a tree. And then, of course, there's the things that we want less of. We want less stress. We want less anxiety. We want less worry. We want less despair. And when you think of the things that you want more of and the things that you want less of, you'll realize that those things are often in tension. That sometimes to get more of one thing, you need less of something else. Sometimes to get more of one thing means you'll get more of other things or less of some things. You'll get less of other things. But you got to realize how some of those things balance each other out. And sometimes what more of one thing might mean less of something else. So if you want more peace, but you also have more of a workload, you realize that those two things might not go together. Sometimes to get more of one thing, we need to make sure that we have less of other things. To feel like we have more time with our family, we might need less time at work, which might mean less production, which might mean less income. And we just have to be real and be honest about what those trade-offs are and what is it that we really want more of. So today I want to talk about something that I think just about all of us want more of. We would like more of in our lives. We want to experience on a deeper level, and maybe we can discover a little bit about what we need less of in order to have more joy or more happiness. And those two concepts, joy and happiness, sometimes in more religious contexts, we talk about joy. And in less religious contexts, we would call it happiness. But if you actually read through the scripture, there's no difference between the two. We might talk about something that makes us momentarily happy versus something that's deeper and more lasting. But really, the idea is we want the greatest, the most fulfilling experience of joy or happiness that we can. One that is deep and lasting. One that just isn't taken off by our circumstances or something that's easy come, easy go. Something that's more rooted and foundational. And here's one of the things I've learned about joy. Joy isn't something that you can just say, I'm going to try and be more joyful. I'm going to try and be happier. And to go out and try and kind of build happiness in your life. It just doesn't work that way. It's like a lot of the other character traits in our lives. It is the fruit of being healthy. It's the fruit that grows in our lives when we're in a really good spot, when we're really grounded and rooted spiritually and emotionally and practically, all those things go very much together. It's really what I learned this past year, like a lot of us did back spring when we were in lockdown. And so one of the big fads was to plant a vegetable garden. And that's one of the things that I did. And I realized you can't just go out and say, I'm going to try and make vegetables. I'm going to go build some vegetables. There's no way to do that. It doesn't even make sense. Instead, what you want to focus on is to create the right environment for a plant to be healthy. And if the right plant has the right conditions and is healthy, it will naturally grow good fruit. And so you don't focus on trying to make fruit. You focus on healthy, rich soil and planting the proper seeds in the proper spot in that soil so that it can get depth. And you make sure that you put it in the right place so that it gets the right amount of sunlight. And you water it with the right amounts of water at the right time so that it has everything that it needs. And when it is in that healthy place, then naturally you start to see a healthy plant grow. And over time, you see the fruit. And that's what joy is like. Long-term, deeply rooted, powerful, meaningful experiences of happiness will come when we are healthy, when we are really rooted and grounded, I believe, in the presence of God, in the love of God, and when we can create the space to allow God to go to work. We will, over time, experience deeper and more meaningful levels of happiness or of joy. So I want to start today by talking a little bit about how transformation works, how spiritual transformation works in our lives, and how we can pursue that way of life that leads us to being more and more healthy. And I think the Bible, actually the entire picture of the Bible, gives us actually a really good framework for thinking of how real transformation takes place. So the Christian Old Testament is essentially the Hebrew Bible, the same books that are put together that create the Hebrew Bible. But the Hebrew Bible is in a different order. And I think the way that it's ordered as the Hebrew scriptures is actually really informative, tells us something really important about transformation and different levels that we might go through to grow up spiritually. The Hebrew Bible is often referred to as the Tanakh, T-A-N-A-K. And the T, N, and K all stand for different parts of the Bible as they're put together. So we start with the T, which is for Torah. This is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We often refer to it as the law. Torah means law. It's also referred to a couple other names, the five books of Moses or the Pentateuch. And in the Torah, we have the beginnings, the creation of a nation, the nation of Israel. And you have the story of how Israel comes to be and how God makes a covenant with them, a relationship with them. Here's how we're going to relate to one another. And God's saying to Abram, the father of this nation, that he's going to make him a great nation, and this nation's going to be a blessing to the entire world. It's the start of the great story of Scripture. And in the Torah, the law, as you see these stories, what you find a lot of is, you guessed it, laws. These laws are meant to say, here's how you live out your faith in these promises of God, that this is your God and this is who you're following. This is your story collectively as a people. So there's a whole bunch of laws. There was laws about how individuals were supposed to live, how families were supposed to live, how they were supposed to live as a nation. They were ceremonial laws. Here's how you're supposed to relate to God and how you're supposed to worship at the temple and the sacrifices that are very important in the temple. There were social laws. Here's how you're supposed to treat each other. Here's how you're supposed to treat outsiders. All kinds of laws, tons and tons of them throughout the Torah. And then, after you get through the Torah, you go to the Nevi'im. That is the Hebrew word for prophets. Now, what you find in the prophets is sort of a whole new level of living out your faith, because the prophets are these tough guys. They're bold. They're blunt a lot of the time. They're the ones that are calling out judgment on people, that if you continue to live this way, then this is what's going to happen. And usually there's promises that are really not good. This is what's going to happen. If you keep living this way, there's going to be some consequences. But if you turn and you once again are faithful to your covenant, then this is what's going to happen. And you'll have good consequences that are going to happen. So the prophets go out and they kind of hammer people and call them back to faithfulness. But what you see a lot of times between the law and the prophets is this tension that goes back and forth. The law says, here's what you're supposed to do. It's pretty black and white. It's a lot of rules. It's exactly what you're supposed to do to live faithfully with God. But then you come into the prophets, and a lot of the time they'll say things like, you're following the law to a T, except you're missing the entire point. You're following all the rules, but you're missing the heart. The prophets will drill deeper. They'll critique the laws, because sometimes things have changed. Circumstances have changed, and so how they need to live has changed. They'll critique people's interpretation of the law. You're doing these things, but they're not the most important things, and you're ignoring the most important things. How could you do that? You have places like Hosea chapter 6:6, which is a famous verse that Jesus quotes, where Hosea says that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. He desires mercy, that word is for steadfast love or faithfulness, to really be heart to heart with God, not sacrifice. You're working on all these sacrifices, but then you're not faithful to God. And if you've read the law, you might scratch your head and say, actually, It seems pretty clear when you read the law that God really wants sacrifices and he wants them done a certain way. But the prophets are then pulling this tension to say, you may be interpreting it wrong. You're seeing things wrong and you're missing the priorities and you're missing the deep faithfulness to God and you're going through the motions. And so we can't just, go by the law or your interpretation of the law. And one of the things the prophets do is that they put on display that the law and following the law is never actually going to be enough anyway. So famously, he's not the only one, but Jeremiah writes about a new covenant, that this covenant that you have in the law is not going to be enough. And so we need to look for God to do something different. So we see that we have the law, first stage, learn to follow the rules. Then we have the prophets who are drilling deeper and critiquing the way people are trying to follow the rules and are failing to, and how the rules don't really mesh up anyway, and then pushing them forward to a new faith. So once you've constructed a way of doing your faith, then you start to deconstruct what's not working and just acknowledge this isn't really working. Then you have to go to something new. And so the prophets also looked forward to a new way of relating to God that was even better, even deeper. So Jeremiah 31, very classic text, talks about the new covenant. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." So you saw a covenant, a relationship outlined in the law, and now the prophets are saying, we're looking forward to a new relationship, a new way of dealing that's going to be more satisfying, more fulfilling. It's going to be deeper. It's going to be richer. It's going to be a better expression of who God is and who we're supposed to be. This is it. From God's perspective, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and teach his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." The prophets were speaking of a way of growing that is from the inside out. God impacting them on the inside out, writing his laws on their heart, his will, his desire for them and how they should live. Not just to read externally and try to follow it. It's never going to really work, but to write it on their heart, imprint his design for them deep within them so that they can live it out, so that we can live it out. The third section of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, the K, is the Ketuvim. Ketuvim are the historical books, writings. Ketuvim means writings. And it's historical books. It's poetry like the Psalms. And it's Proverbs. It's the wisdom literature. And this actually makes a lot of sense because you start with law. Here's right and wrong. Follow these laws. Be faithful. Then you have the prophets who are saying, you can't really do it. You're not really doing it. The laws aren't enough. We need something deeper. And then we come to the wisdom and we realize a deeper way of living. We realize, or we're trying to realize and to learn discernment, trying to learn how to listen to God, imprinting his desire and will for our lives deep within us, and then living that out. And so you have these wisdom texts that enter into places that are not always cut and dry. It's not always easy to figure out what's the yes or no, the black or white, the this or that kind of answers, but instead to wade into situations and try to discern God's will on a deeper level as we listen to him. And so we see in the history books, actually sometimes where the same stories are told and there's differences in what they're supposed to do and not supposed to do. We see that in the Proverbs. Sometimes you'll read the Proverbs and one proverb says, do this, and the next proverb says to do the exact opposite thing. And you scratch your head and you say, what is going on? How could it say to do this, but to do that? Or how could this law that was written at this time change at this point? And we realize that what we're entering into is a stage of wisdom. That sometimes the black and white answers just don't give us enough. That life is tough, that circumstances change, that we need to try and figure out the wisdom of God that runs deeper. And laws can never really get there. We have to have a change of heart, a transformation in our hearts that help us to follow the will of God. And here's the amazing thing. As we get through the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, the Torah, the law, then the Nevi'im, the prophets, the Ketuvim, the writings, and we're in this place of wisdom, Jesus comes on the scene next in the New Testament, And the gospel writers, especially John, refer to Jesus in the wisdom tradition. John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He uses the word for word, logos, in Greek, which is the way of talking about the wisdom of God. That Jesus is the wisdom of God, equating those two things. And now, if we want to see the wisdom of God and to be filled with the wisdom of God and to follow the wisdom of God, we follow Jesus, who embodies the presence and the wisdom of God, who leads us to real, deep transformation, who doesn't say that the laws don't mean anything, but says the laws were pointing to something that we needed that was greater. And now we're moving that and we're seeing that in Jesus. And I think this is very helpful for us to think through. How do we grow spiritually? We need to move through some of those stages of constructing some of the basics of living a moral life and figuring out what's right or wrong. But then we need to deconstruct some of our grabbing onto my faith really depends on me following all these laws, like the prophets would tell us. We need to drill deeper into our heart and then moving to following the wisdom of God, Jesus, ultimately, and allowing him to transform us from the inside out. And the Advent season, Christmas season, is very much the torch being passed to Jesus, the wisdom of God. So I want to talk about a character that's really focused on in Advent, John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. He was a prophet. He came in that same kind of message as much of the Old Testament prophets. He was out in the wilderness and he was telling people to repent. He called people a brood of vipers. He told them that judgment was coming. He said the axe is being laid at the tree and it's knocking down the tree and you guys are the tree. You're doing everything wrong. You need to repent. You need to change or else bad things will happen. He challenged the powers that were ruling, like King Herod in Israel. And he challenged him because he had an unlawful wife that he took, which would lead to his death, his imprisonment first. We'll see in a second. Herod gets him locked up and his stepdaughter essentially has him killed because of the way that he was just bluntly and boldly speaking against some of the things that he said. These are sinful ways and these will lead to a judgment. These will lead to bad consequences. So listen to this. John the Baptist is now in prison. This is Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. It says, John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else? A lot of people thought John the Baptist was the Messiah. Now John's pointing to Jesus. He's trying to figure out, are you the one we've been waiting for? Jesus told them, go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And he added, God blesses those who do not fall away because of me. There's a contrast here. There's some continuity, but also a contrast in John the Baptist and Jesus. And what Jesus is saying, and we heard this text read this morning already in our Advent reading, you know how the prophets were talking about seeing real transformation, people who couldn't see seeing, people who were lame and victimized walking, list goes on, people who are down and out, having their fortunes reversed. This is one of the ways the prophets in Israel were looking forward to the Messiah. That's what we're expecting. Jesus saying, hey, do you see it happening? If you see it happening, proof is in the pudding. Real transformation is taking place now. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began talking about him to the crowds. What kind of man did you go into the wilderness to see? Was he a weak reed swayed by every breath or wind? Or were you expecting to see a man dressed in expensive clothes? No, people with expensive clothes live in palaces. Were you looking for a prophet? Yes. And he's more than a prophet. John is the man to whom the scriptures refer when they say, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you. Hey, who'd you go to see when you went to see John? Were you expecting someone who's going to kind of look flashy and fancy and be gentle and tell everybody whatever they wanted to hear, like a reed swayed in the wind? No, you went out to hear from a prophet. You know what prophets do. They're bold. They tell you the truth. Even when you don't want to hear the truth, they tell you to repent. They tell you about your sin. They tell you it's time to change. That's what John was out there doing. That's why people went to see him. And in this scripture that he quotes, he says, look, I'm sending my messenger, that's Malachi from that book, ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you. And here's the point, that if we want to come to Jesus, we need to stand with John first. Here's what this passage is telling us. Jesus is Christmas. Jesus is transformation. Jesus is the lame walking and blind people seeing and deaf people hearing and dead people coming to life and good news for the poor. When Jesus comes, we celebrate. We get excited. We see the transformation. We rejoice. Jesus is Christmas. John is Advent. John is the preparation. John is the waiting and preparing. John is the one that says, your joy is being stolen by your sins, and so you need to empty yourself out of your sins. You need to change your life and clear some space for Jesus to come. Because Christmas is coming, but first we have to stand in Advent. We have to stand in the waiting. We have to prepare our hearts. We have to clear some stuff out. We have to decrease so that Jesus can increase. This is what John says about John. One John, the disciple John, presumably, in the Gospel of John, says about John the Baptist. When he first saw Jesus, he said, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. People were asking him, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? No, I'm the one pointing to the Christ. I'm not the groom. I'm the best man waiting for the groom to show up and for the party to start. And I'm preparing people for that. He's preparing them by saying, repent. And then he says this really bold statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. So powerful by John. Standing here, all these people coming out to him, all the coming, he's doing the repent, he's doing the axe, he's cutting down the tree thing, he's calling them brood of vipers, he's being bold, he's telling them to get rid of their sin, because I'm preparing the way for the come, the one who's going to come and fill you up with grace, going to fill you up with the Spirit of God, going to write on your hearts the will, the desires, the love of God. It's going to change you from the inside out. And I just want you to stand for a second and ask in your life, what needs to decrease of me to create space for Jesus to increase? What must decrease in your life to make room for Jesus to increase? What is the sin? What is the stuff that you just need to root out and get out to create space for God to grow in you? His presence to grow you in a healthy person so that you'll bear fruit like joy. Not just joy, but today talking about joy. To say our sin steals our joy. And we need to stand with John and repent and to be forgiven of that, to clear those destructive things out of our life so that we can have more of Jesus, because more of Jesus is more joy. Jesus shows us what it's like for a person to be totally filled with the Spirit of God. That's joy when you get there, when you're living completely empowered by the God who is love and brings hope and brings joy. Brings peace. And John realizes, I must decrease my time. I am the old prophet. I'm preparing the way so that he can increase because he brings the goods. So for us, we might ask, if we want more joy, what do we need to decrease? To decrease what is destructive so that we can make room for the life-giving power of Jesus. To decrease what is greedy, frantic, fearful, defensive, pretentious, dishonest, hateful, or alienating, so that we can make room for the increase of simplicity and generosity, honesty, love, healing, and forgiveness. What must decrease in you to make room for the increase of God's presence? And there again, to be swept up by Jesus, the one who is fully human, but fully filled up with the presence of God. We see his divinity and his humanity coming together and him saying, that's what I want to offer you. So what needs to decrease in you so that Jesus can increase in you? Jesus made this incredible statement. If you go back to Matthew chapter 11, and this discussion about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist now sitting in his cell looking out to Jesus and seeing the transformation, seeing that the groom has come and the celebration can start because he's now brought the grace and he's brought the forgiveness and he's brought the restoration. He's brought the presence of God, giving people the Spirit of God. And Jesus, when he's speaking to people to follow up, he says, "I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist." That's high praise. Can't think of anybody better than John the Baptist. He's got it all. Yet, even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. He's the best of anyone that I've ever known. Yet, what a huge yet. Yet, stop. The least in the kingdom of heaven. That is, the least who could open themselves out, give themselves away, and allow God to fill them up. The person who's willing to decrease themselves so they can be filled up with God. Who can ask for their sin to be forgiven and not hold on to it anymore. Can realize that it's not about them and how they have to work for everything. Can realize that they can't earn God's love. The ones who don't look fancy, shiny, powerful, successful, but the ones who can empty themselves to receive everything that God has for them. John is rivaled by no one, but the person who is least and can step into the kingdom has everything because God fills us with everything that we need. And I wonder if the lesson that some of us need to learn from some of this to experience joy is to take ourselves so much less seriously. Something I have to check myself on a routine basis. We tend to think that the things that we're doing are the most important, and the things that we're trying to earn and the things that we're trying to hold on our shoulders and what people think of us and how we perform and how we measure up and what we can produce and what we can complete and how we can look and all the pressure that we put on ourselves is the be-all and end-all. And that means that is the biggest pressure and that's the biggest problems or our problems and the biggest weight. And I wonder if some of the lessons that we need to learn today is to stand with John and say, I must decrease and he must increase. I must stop taking myself so seriously. And instead with John, look out of our prison cell and see Jesus and see him transforming the least and giving them everything they need to live in his kingdom and to have love and to have hope, to have peace, and to experience joy. And I hope that will be something that you experience in a deep and meaningful way this Christmas. I want to conclude this by a prayer that is written by a biblical scholar named Walter Brueggemann. Join me in prayer. In this season of Advent, open our hearts to receive the hard word of repentance. Empower us to decrease what is old, habitual, and destructive in our lives, so that the new, life-giving power of Jesus may grow large within us. Amen.